Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not still there, to Luke chapter 9. We are continuing our study here in Luke's Gospel. As you go through the Gospel, sometimes it seems a little bit more difficult to see the point of a story or an emphasis that an author might have. It's more difficult than, say, reading one of the epistles, where Paul makes a lengthy argument through three chapters to make one solitary point, or where John circles around and around again to make one point continuously over and over. Sometimes we read in the Gospels or even the Old Testament narratives the stories, and we maybe miss some of the point or the intention of why that narrative is there. And so I hope to maybe bring out the point of this, or at least one of the main points I think that Luke had here in this part of the story here. But to do so, we must remember where we just came from. Last week, we found ourselves in the Mount of Transfiguration. Last week, Peter, James, John, and Jesus went up to this mountain, and there was this amazing encounter, amazing experience where the veil of God's glory in Christ was removed a bit, and so literally the face of Jesus was shining forth with his bright light. And Moses and Elijah were there talking with one another and with Jesus, and the disciples witnessed this. Remember, the point, I think, of that encounter, in addition to showing the majesty of God, that Jesus is God, holy God, remember that in that whole scene, what was going on? Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus with anticipation about him going to accomplish his ascension in Jerusalem. And when the Father speaks from heaven, he doesn't speak to Jesus, he speaks about Jesus to the disciples, to Peter, James, and John. He says, "This is my son, listen to him." Because remember, the disciples had just had their world completely turned upside down the previous week when Jesus had finally been received and proclaimed by them as Messiah. But then the next breath he says, "But I must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priests and by the Jews, die and then rise again." For the disciples, this was not what Messiah was supposed to do. This was not what was expected. I think we need to keep that fresh in our minds as we read both the story of the Transfiguration and now what happens when they come down the mountain. For us, we assume Calvary. We know that's the answer to the story. We expect Messiah to do that. But for Jesus' disciples and the initial audience who saw a Roman cross as nothing more than scandalous, how could anything redeeming come from a Roman cross? The worst of the worst are there. That is what we have to have in view as we come to the story, that God's intention in the Mount Transfiguration, one of them was to instill in the disciples a confidence. "This is my son, listen to him." In other words, don't doubt what he says. Listen and obey. Moses and Elijah had talked about with confidence what Jesus was going to do. The Father says, "Listen." And that was, I think, the message the disciples needed to hear. It was a gracious thing that God allowed them to receive and to experience. This extraordinary confirmation to believe what Jesus was saying, even though it went against everything I thought the Messiah should do. And so now, as we come back down the mountain, you have the nine apostles, the rest of the disciples, and then a crowd you'll find. And so what we just witnessed on the mountain, no one else knows about for a long time. Jesus made it plain. He says, "Don't tell anyone what you saw." So as we're coming down, the rest of the group still is kind of in that still shattered, shocked awe of Jesus just said that he's supposed to go and be rejected and die, not conquer and be king. This is really confusing to me. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at this story here. So again, verse 37 in Luke chapter 9 begins with this. "On the next day, they came down from the mountain. A large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." we see a very troubling situation. Jesus comes down not to a peaceful, orderly camp, but there is this cacophony of activity. What we find out as in these verses, this man begged the disciples to cast the demon out of his son. Now again, remember, prior to all of this, what had Jesus done? He had sent out the 12 throughout Galilee to essentially, as one man said, have a last blitz there before he left to go down to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and having power over demons. The disciples did all these things. So much so that the fame was only magnified. Even Herod was wondering, who could this be? Is this John the Baptist raised from the dead, the guy that I killed a little bit ago? So word had spread about what was going on, this massive amount of public knowledge of what was going on, and the disciples had been given the power over every unclean spirit. So we have a troubling situation because we see now something had changed from when they had gone out in groups to now when the disciples have somehow not exercising power over this demon. We're not told what was the inner workings of the minds of the disciples. We do learn later that there was a problem of belief there. They were having a problem with their own belief. But Jesus comes down to where the disciples are unable to cast out this demon. The disciples were not doing something they had been given explicitly power to do and they'd done before. This is a very concerning thing. That's why I say it's a troubling situation. It's not as if there was a situation they'd never been accustomed or brought before them before, that they didn't know how to handle. This is something they'd been trained, they'd seen Jesus handle, they'd even done themselves together. They had not followed through here. So we have this difficult situation, but we see some characters come out here. We see a determined father. Again, imagine, Luke brings out, this is the man's only son. Luke often brings out this detail with both the widow's son at Nain, as well as, I believe, Jairus' daughter, his only daughter. Luke kind of brings out some of these heart-pricking details. Now, some people here have one single solitary child or have no children and understand there's a special pain that goes with no children or the special pride that goes with having one child. Back in the days of Jesus here, this was a bigger issue than just heartwarming, kind of nice feeling and family. This was the extension of the line. This was the inheritance of the land. If the one son could not inherit, if you were bereft of children, your land was out of your family. It went to your nearest relative. This was a very concerning situation. And this situation of this man's son was this demon was trying to kill his son, throwing him in the fire and the water. This is a very problematic situation. This father is very determined, though. We can see that because he brought him to the disciples. He'd heard about what they were doing, heard they had this power to cast out demons. He brought them there, and they couldn't. When Jesus comes down, he doesn't give up. He goes to Jesus. He's a very determined father who wants his son delivered from this severe affliction. And I think it's interesting, too, if you look through the stories that Luke has, you can see different characteristics or expressions of faith and confidence in those with whom Jesus interacts. Some of those would be, for instance, the paralytic in Luke chapter 5. Jesus marks not only his faith, but the faith of his friends who brought him and lowered him down through a roof. They weren't going to have a chance of missing this interaction with Jesus. It doesn't come along very often. He's not always in our neighborhood. We're going to make sure that we see him. And Jesus marks about their faith. And in that situation, even tells the man he's healed and forgiven of his sins. Or when Jesus interacts with the centurion, well, actually, the party who's coming on behalf of the centurion, who believes that Jesus can heal his servant from a distance. What does Jesus say? He marveled at this man's faith because even from a distance, he just trusted in the power and authority of Jesus over these unclean spirits, or over this sickness, to heal them. Or the woman of the city in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is dining with Simon the Pharisee, and all of a sudden this woman of the city who's got a bad reputation comes and makes a scene, this really ugly crying scene at Jesus' feet. Her reaction was not over Jesus that she might heal or forgive him, but it's because, as the text brings out, that she has been forgiven. Luke brings out her reaction of crying and washing his feet with her tears and using costly perfume to anoint his head, or anoint his feet, excuse me. The Gerasene demoniac was left as this single missionary in an unsaved Gentile land, being refused from being a disciple. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. He says, no, you're going to stay here and tell everybody what I've done. The hemorrhagic woman in Luke chapter 8. Just this, the amount of nerve and intentionality and courage it took her to make it through this crowd to merely touch Jesus' cloak showed that she had tenacious faith. Or Jairus believed that, having heard his daughter had died, believed that Jesus could heal her, could raise her from the dead. So we have, again, just kind of these pictures of this of faithfulness in those who come to Jesus for healing or for help. And again, this man is no different. He is one who is determined to have his son healed. He's looking, he's not daunted by the failure of the disciples. He's going to Jesus. So we have this father, but then also we have this son. Again, for years, this boy has been tormented by a violent demon. And boy, it could be more of a teenager, because it's been tormenting from his youth. So who knows exactly his age, but he's not a super old person, nor a toddler. But he's been tormented by this violent demon who tries to throw him into the water, tries to kill him in the fire of the water. And again, though these attacks are not fatal, the attacks of the demon render him unable to speak or move and cause him to endure violent seizures. I have never had to undergo a seizure myself, nor have any of my children, but I've seen seizures happen. They're a terrifying thing, especially if you're not familiar with them, where the person is just convulsing, foming at the mouth, and it is a terrifying thing. And to know that this is the result of a demon here would also add to the fear and the terror. But the father describes this, because the son doesn't speak here. The father describes that the demon ends up leaving after much trouble, mauling him as he leaves. The idea is this son is just battered about. The word mauling there is the same word that is used of the demon, the Gerasene demoniac, who used to tear his shackles apart and just shatter them. This boy is just rocked. His body is just wrecked because of the activity of this demon. It's not merely an inconvenient, you know, time where he can't move or speak. He is physically being assaulted. I mean, some of the descriptions, you can link concussion or see different physical factors with how he responds. But this boy is in a very pitiful state. Not that he's a pitiful person, but he deserves our pity. That is a sorry state to be in. This child, this young person, has had to endure this for years. So we have the father, the son, and now we have the powerless disciples. How great a disappointment would that be as the father, who've heard all the stories about Jesus and his disciples and what they could do, and come there and find them unable to help you. They've helped everybody else. I mean, isn't that the way it always works? They can't help me. Everybody else gets helped. I'm left out in the dark here. But the disciples are powerless, and this is a problem. Not just because they had the opportunity, the ability to do this, because Jesus had given them that power. It was also sad for the father and the son here, but also, Mark gives us another picture of the scene. It wasn't just the crowd of people looking for healing and its father. Mark chapter 4 says this. When they came back, this is when they're coming down from the mountain to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Remember, the scribes, this group of theologians, people who were not necessarily Pharisees, but they were these religious-minded men who did not like Jesus, wanted to accuse him in any way they could. And they were arguing with the disciples. What possibly could their argument have been about? You see, these guys said they had the power to heal people and cast out demons. They can't heal this boy. There's this argument going on. So there's this really tumultuous situation here. I think this is a This is a picture of what happens when faithless disobedience results in attacks from unbelievers. There's an example I was thinking of this week. There's a man, there's a magician team, or I'm not sure if they're illusionists, what they're called, Penn and Teller. Don't recommend looking them up. They're awfully vile. They're not good men to look at as far as that goes. But they're famous magicians and illusionists. But they're also very well known for being atheists. Penn Jillette is kind of the spokesman. And he is a very, very firm, staunch atheist. He does not believe in God. He believes that what we believe is foolish and all those kinds of things. But there was a video that he actually put out himself a few years ago where he was commenting about some Christian who came up and offered him a Bible. And he says, you know what? I don't agree with what this man was doing. I think his message is wrong, but I respect him because he's actually doing the things that he's been commanded to do, and if the Bible that he follows says that I'm going to go to hell because of my sinfulness, he's actually following through with that and living accordingly. Penn Jillette has no such respect for the many people who come up and talk to him but are afraid to share their faith because of what this man might say. Faithless disobedience does not necessarily bring love from the unbelieving world. It can be the source of ridicule and attack. I think as we see here from these scribes, they scoffed at, they were arguing with the disciples. And again, the only reason they'd be arguing there would be because of this situation the disciples could not have power over. So we have this setting here. Jesus then enters the scene as he looks around. And he hears about the scenario, he hears what had happened, that the man had come, the disciples couldn't do it. Jesus then issues a scathing rebuke. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. First of all, you might be wondering, why is Jesus chastising the group? I think what we need to see here is primarily this rebuke is pointed at the disciples more than anybody else. The disciples had been witness to much more than the crowd had been. Remember, the interpretation of the parables were given to the disciples, not the crowd. The disciples saw Jesus still and calm the water. They saw him heal the demoniac, cast the demon out of the demoniac and set the demons into 2,000 pigs into the sea. They've seen all these things. And Jesus, I think, rebukes them. He says, you unbelieving and perverted generation. The word perverted is a word that means to turn, to twist, to distort, or pervert. It can mean, like metaphorically speaking, to turn away or to mislead. I think Jesus isn't making comment about the moral problems of his disciples here. He's talking about their faith. You unbelieving, you're not believing what I've told you. I've given you this ability to cast out demons. You obviously have lost that belief in what I've told you can do. You're perverted in the sense that you are believing something wrong. They are unbelieving because they didn't do what he said they could do, and perverted because they continued to misunderstand his message. They believed the wrong thing. They were not having their beliefs aligned with Christ. And he regularly remarks about how much they don't understand. And this is one of those instances. But notice the compassion of Jesus. He doesn't take out his anger or his disappointment on the boy or on the boy's father. After he chastises the group there, and again, this could be that this is appropriate, the unbelieving and perverted generation goes farther than the disciples, but I think they're the primary recipients of this. He says, bring your son here. And again, Mark's gospel gives us another more detailed picture of what goes on here. Jesus and the father have a conversation about what's going on. And the father ends up saying, says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This is the father talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you mean, if I can? With God, all things are possible, if you believe. And the father then, the boy's father says, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. Again, this is not in Luke's narrative here, but I think it's a point that I want to bring up in the story. What a gracious interchange that is in our Bibles. Where this father desperate father, goes to the only source of help. And even in his confession, he has this lack of full faith, this lack of full understanding, and he has doubts. And instead of picking up his ball and going home, when Jesus asks him a question and challenges him, he says, "You're right, I don't believe. Help me with my unbelief." How much of an encouragement can that be to you and to me when God tells us clearly, plainly, over and over things in his word? And I want to believe him, but it's so hard because look at the situation I'm in, or whatever it be. We can be like this man at times and help us in our unbelief. Ask Christ to do that. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't turn him away. He does not turn this man away. We see a powerful deliverance. Essentially, Jesus commands the demon to leave and it obeys. Again, this is the mark of what Jesus does. He issues commands, the demons do what he says. They sometimes try to barter for where to go, what he's not going to do, but they're going to do what he says. If he gives his command, they're done. It's over. Everyone is amazed at Jesus' authority over this powerful demon. And as if to accentuate just how powerful Jesus is, Luke says that while this boy was approaching to him, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsion. But it says, then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. So you've got this picture of the boy's coming, he goes into convulsion. Then Jesus rebukes him. Mark says, he rebuked the unclean spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not return." After crying out and throwing him into convulsion, it came out. In other words, it's almost as if coming, he had this attack by the demon. Jesus says, come out. The demon has one final kind of fit of anger and rage that leaves this boy like a corpse, where people were saying, this guy's dead now. This is a very powerful, terrifying situation. Remember all of kind of the fear that was in place with the Gerasene demoniac. People left him alone. He was that crazy guy who could tear you to pieces, living up in the hills, living in the tombs, running around naked. This is that same kind of a violent, terrifying situation. But Jesus commands this spirit to be gone. He rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Just as a moment there, he rebuked the unclean spirit. The spirit's gone, never come back. But then he says what? He healed the boy. Imagine all of the ages of injuries, severe, lifelong ailments that could have resulted from just the trauma he'd gone through in the past years. Jesus rebukes the spirit and healed the boy. This is just another example, I think, of just how compassionate our God is. Jesus could have done amazing glory tricks to dazzle the crowd, to display his power. He could have done all kinds of things that were out of this world and unheard of before. But what does he do? He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He gives the dead back to their parents. This compassionate display of God's power to people who, again, will largely reject, disown, and condemn him. What a picture of God. Willing, gracious, kind. And again, it says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The people saw this, what this demon had done. And the people now saw Jesus' command over this demon, and it was done. It was gone. The people were astonished. It's in this time where Jesus then doubles down on his difficult message and maybe even gives an added factor to cause consternation for his disciples. Again, if you're thinking messianic, ruler, king, conquering Rome, you think this is the kind of guy we want to follow. What does Jesus now say? He looks to his disciples, says this, "Let these words sink into your ears." Now, that is a pretty good way of saying, don't miss the point here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Get this, he says, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is an added detail. Prior to this, he just said, the Son of Man is going to be rejected, killed, and then raised again. Now he says he's going to be delivered, handed over. It implies, not necessarily means exactly betrayed, but he's going to be given into this hands of men, and they are going to be the ones who kill him. This is, again, a very concerning and difficult message to understand, but the disciples, says here, were afraid to ask Jesus to explain any further. They didn't understand the statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Jesus then uses this display of his power to again say, this is going to happen. And what you can gather from this is, I'm going to let it happen. If I have power over this demon, and I'm telling you this is going to happen, trust me, this is what is going to happen. Peter, James, and John had heard the Father say, this is my Son, listen to him. Now everyone else is saying, seeing the power of Jesus displayed, and now he's saying, this is going to happen. I will be betrayed. I will be given over into the hands of men. Again, the Messiah was to be rejected and handed over. This is a hard and unsettling message. And I think we must remember that in the ears of the disciples, because we properly and graciously assume Calvary. We see that. We see the path clearly through the pages of the Gospels and the Epistles and even the Old Testament. But they were trying to get it. They didn't understand it. Well, what's the point of this narrative? I mentioned in my opening that sometimes these narratives can be a little bit difficult to understand what the author and through the power of the Holy Spirit is trying to get through to us. I think one thing we can get from the story, primarily from Mark's account, I guess, be careful how you live in this world. If you've ever made any kind of verbal profession of faith in Christ Jesus, then every time you live and act in discord with the gospel message, you invite deserved slander from those who oppose the gospel. Remember the scribes were there arguing with the disciples. We get enough hassle for obeying Christ, preaching the true message. But know that if you have been given a command, say, for instance, John 13 says, you will know, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. If you do not show love for your brother, and someone calls you on the carpet for that, and rails against Christ, that's a deserved objection. It's a deserved chastisement. Let us not be those who don't do the things, don't obey what God has already told us to do. Or also, I think, from the story, mostly in Mark's gospel, though, when you find your faith deficient, let your response be like the boy's father. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Don't depend on the greatness of your faith alone to get you through a situation. Lord, I need your help. I'm doubting here. Third, though, as I was reading this story and studying this week, I saw there's a connection between disbelief and a lack of understanding. In other words, if you don't believe what Jesus has said, what God has already said, that's plain and clear, you're going to have a hard time understanding a lot of other stuff. You're going to have a hard time understanding this difficult message. If you don't believe that you can actually do what he said you can do, for instance, with the disciples and casting out demons, it's going to be hard to understand the Son of Man is going to be delivered over. Jesus chastised the disciples several times that they had not learned from what they'd experienced when they were on the water after the feeding of the 5,000. He was grieved because they had not gained insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. But it's not just the disciples. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, talking about the reading of Moses in the synagogue, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. In other words, when you turn to Christ, when you believe what God has said through Christ, the veil of this kind of confusion is lifted. And you can then understand the things that are there. Or Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. In other words, there's this veil of understand, you can't understand if you don't believe. In Ephesians, Paul says that those who are walking the futility of their mind, they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of hearts. And they have become callous. Talking about just this connection between this disbelief in what God has said and this hardening, this lack of understanding that happens. Well, more could be said there. I guess the point there would be, if you know the truth, you're choosing to not believe, it will become harder and harder to believe those clear things if you're continually turning your back on those things which Christ has said. But the most important thing of this whole account here, both from the Mount of Transfiguration all the way down here, is the words of Jesus. We need to believe what he said. That was the point of the mountain. That was the point of the powerful acting on the boy. Believe that Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, regardless of what you think or what you expected. Believe what God has said. There is a saying that apparently is somewhat popular in some circles. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a good statement, I think. But I think it should be, God said it, that settles it. I believe it. Conform my beliefs to what God has said. Don't say, I don't know if I believe that. And that was what the disciples had to learn, and they did learn over the course of years and many trials. And we do the same. We must believe what God has said and let that affect how we live and what we expect from God. So believe what the Son says. Even if, with the disciples, what he was saying went completely against everything we'd expected from the beginning. If you first trusted in Christ because someone told you, your life will be better, your marriage will be perfect, your finances will be great, and you trusted in Christ with this faith, true faith, and you found out that life is hard. Well, the truth is, that's what the gospel is. The gospel changes you, and your life is not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life of taking up your cross and following him. That's the way it is. That settles it. Believe it, regardless of your previous expectations. So I think we just need to learn from the disciples here and just seek to understand or seek to believe what God has said, even if I don't fully comprehend or understand all that he said to me. And then walk in obedience. Do what he said I can do. Get with the power that he's given to me and the Spirit living in me. I can love one another. I need to live out in that power that God has given to me of loving one another as an example. So let's listen to God. Believe it. Because God said it, that settles it. And I believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. That we can learn about you and about faithfulness to the gospel. We can see the errors and the sinful failings of the disciples. Lord, let us learn from their example. Let us not be proud in thinking ourselves as we would not make the same mistakes that they did. Let us learn from their failures and seek to not make the same mistakes. Help us to trust you in the hard places, in the hard times, with the hard sayings, even if it doesn't sound like what I would like to hear. Help us to believe the things because you've said them, and because what you've said settles the issue. Lord, give us the ability and the desire to live faithfully in our culture. Lord, let us be continually good testimonies of your gospel and of your grace. And Lord, when we do fail, may we magnify your graciousness and forgiveness in even using sinful, fallible, fallen people like ourselves. to do your wondrous works. Bless us this day as we go. May you be honored and glorified in our activities. May we be safe, Lord God. We pray that your protection in our homes and our families. May we be powerful witnesses for your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.